Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, it's our great privilege to have the words of eternal life in our hands and our Bibles, and what a blessing indeed. Not to be in darkness, but to have the light of your truth before us. May we receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 19, verse 28. Luke 19, 28 to 44 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 19, 28 through 44. Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. This is God's word. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and went found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" May God bless the reading of his holy word. Perhaps one of the most soul-stirring facets of God's plan of redemption for lost sinners is that God the Son would humble himself. The one who has no reason to be humble at all, unlike us, would take a giant step down. Jesus Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, our catechism says. That's a great way of putting it. Two distinct natures and one person forever. And he is unique in that way. Everything in our experience has only one nature. A book is only a book. A man is only a man in our experience. This podium is only a podium. But Jesus is a union of two natures. God the Son and a true human body in God's image and a reasonable soul united together in the one person forever. A miracle took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary in that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says in John 1:14. Any way you look at the incarnation of the Son of God and the person of Jesus of Nazareth, it was a giant step downward. It was a true humiliation. Jesus' entire earthly life was in a state of humiliation. The circumstances of his birth were about as lowly as a birth could be. There was no room for them in the inn. A woman on the edge of labor and delivery sleeps below the inn, probably in the place people parked their beasts of burden. How humiliating for anybody. The King of Glory is laid in a manger, a feeding trough, wrapped in swaddling cloths. And yet we're told this is the very mentality that we are to imitate as his followers. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Our Lord's a state of humiliation. It lasts from the moment of his conception until that glorious moment that he rose from the dead. He embraced that place of humiliation. He in no way ran from it. If mankind is known best for looking at outward appearances and not at the heart, God is just the opposite. He only sees the heart and cares nothing for the outward. When Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint David as king, even Samuel himself, the godly prophet, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely this is the one who's going to be king because of his height and because of his stature. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And God spoke these memorable words to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, God told Samuel. One thing that believers have to learn over time is how to see as God sees. And there's a great contrast between those two ways of seeing things, the way that man sees and the way that God sees. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14-17, that because every believer, no matter what their background, every believer is a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Paul said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at people the way that others do any longer. What looks weak and despised, what looks foolish to all the world, turns out to be strong and wise and glorious. Blood dripping from a first century Palestinian Jew is the very essence of the power and the wisdom of God for the salvation of repentant sinners. While the splendor and the grandeur of the world in Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and Rome, and all the rest of them is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes into ruins, and now you can go visit those ruins as tourists. The Lord said through Isaiah long ago, Isaiah 40:17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. In our Lord's estate of humiliation, the most powerful king of all coming into Jerusalem has no army. He has no weapons. He has no war horse. He has no worldly mission of conquest except to die. To die and rise again. And then to save the world through that message by conquering the hearts of men. This king even rides into Jerusalem, not on a beautiful tall horse or a white stallion, but on a lowly donkey, sitting on a makeshift saddle composed of his disciples' outer coats. Now, today, our Lord is forever in his estate of exaltation. He's no longer in his estate of humiliation. But here in this passage, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for the very last time, he is still in his ultimate estate of humiliation. When one considers the pomp and circumstances of the coronation of earthly kings and queens, and even of the birth of royal offspring, all of the expenditures and all of the decorations and all of the throngs of people and parades and processions and food and drink and dance and artillery, here we have the sovereign king of the universe entering into that great city, the city of David, the city whose name in Hebrew, Jerusalem, means city of peace. And he's riding on a donkey. And he's being cheered by people who within a week will be calling for his death. The one here who would bring that true shalom, that true peace, that's part of the name of the city, Yerushalom, Jerusalem, the city of peace. He's going to bring true peace between God and sinners by bearing their sins at the cross. Here we have the seed of the woman, promised to Adam and Eve, promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to the people of Israel, and all the world entering the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem, to engage in the great climax of his redemptive work, the cross, his death, his burial, his abolishing of death, and his resurrection from the dead, riding on a little donkey. The one promised to David, who would sit on the throne over a kingdom that would outlast every earthly kingdom, transcend every political ideology, and extend its branches into every tribe and language and people and nation, that one is coming to Jerusalem, not sitting on an earthly throne of power to bring liberation from Rome, but to die and rise again to save all of his elect people through all the ages of time. And then, as we saw last week, he emphasizes to his disciples, I am going to be leaving for a long time. And I'm going to give you all a mina. And I want you all to invest and to be busy working with your mina, the Christian faith, the gospel. You see, everybody at the time, they all thought for sure Jesus is going to be there for a long, long time. He's going to be with us for a long, long time. This notion that he was going to leave and never come back, it just was not part of their expectation. The Jewish people did not believe that. And that's why the disciples were so despondent when he told them, I am going away and you cannot follow me. They could not believe their ears when he said that to them. And this episode here that we're reading about is called by New Testament historians, your Bible probably says, the triumphal entry. And it certainly is that, but it's shot through with irony. The whole event is. Most of the crowd is cheering for something that is never going to happen in this age. The strong, miracle-working Messiah as their national leader, reigning over a kingdom of power in Jerusalem for years and years and years and years to come. They're cheering because they think that's going to happen. All four Gospels have this event narrated in some fashion with more or less details, but Luke records something here that the other Gospels don't, that Matthew, Mark, and John leave out. And that's this. As Jesus sees the city, what does he do? He weeps. What a strange scene. Here he is riding on a donkey. He sees the city. Everybody's cheering and all this fanfare and singing of Psalm 118. We're going to see the significance of that in a moment. He's sitting there crying. He's weeping over it. Israel had been hardened in God's providence and his decree, but our Lord still expresses his heart here. You see, no one was ever more sensitive to sin, more sensitive to unbelief than Jesus was. It affected him deeply everywhere that he saw it. It grieved his heart. It's a triumphal entry, but not the way that most of the crowd thought it was. It would be a triumph over sin, over death, the grave, and hell, not Rome. It would be very public, and multitudes of people would see it all. And Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because of the judgment which will soon be coming upon it before that generation would pass away. Unbelief, sin, bondage to corruption, and spiritual blindness, they grieved the heart of Christ. God decrees his own grief for his own purposes. He decrees his own joy for his own purposes. Romans chapter 11 teaches us that God has a glorious future for Israel yet in his plan. But in these moments in the Gospels, when God incarnate walked among them, for the most part, they were blind. And in this passage here, we're going to look at three things. I've divided the passage into three headings there. It's in your bulletin if you want to look at that. Number one, a lowly donkey for a humble king. That's verses 28 through 36. Secondly, praise for miracles. And then Pharisaic opposition, verses 37 through 40. And then finally, Jesus' tears over Jerusalem's coming judgment. So let's look at verse 28, point number one there, a lowly donkey for a humble king. Verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Okay, stop there. Once Jesus' astounding miracle-working power was seen and made known, there were always, for the rest of his earthly life, huge numbers of people always around him or looking for him. And in this final approach to and then entrance into Jerusalem for the final Passover feast ever, the triune God makes sure that it's orchestrated to be seen by huge masses of people. One thing about that we must remember regarding all that Jesus did there in Galilee and in Judea, it was all done in a very public and outward fashion for all to see. Jesus lived the first three decades of his life in relative obscurity. People really didn't know who he was. But once John the Baptist baptized him and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and anoints him above measure, it becomes time for the world to see its Savior, its Messiah. And there were times that Jesus sought, we know from the Gospels, he sought to hide from the crowd so he could spend time with his disciples and also have time to pray. But the vast majority of what Jesus did and said and taught was in public and was seen by huge numbers of people. When Jesus was interrogated by the high priest on the night before he was crucified, he said to Caiaphas in John 18:20, I spoke openly to the world. Remember how they arrested him? Like they brought all these guards and clubs and swords. You guys act like I've been hiding out. I've been doing all this right in front of you. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues, in the temple where Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. When Paul made his defense before King Agrippa, the king of Judea, he preached Christ to King Agrippa. But notice how Paul assumed that King Agrippa was well aware of everything that had happened with Jesus of Nazareth, how the Christ would suffer just as Moses and the prophets had said. Listen to Paul's words to Agrippa in Acts 26. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And so Jesus' triumphal entry, his eventual trial, his crucifixion, it was seen by huge numbers of people. Vast multitudes saw it. Even Jesus' worst enemies never tried to deny his mighty miracles, nor did they, amazingly enough, even try to deny the empty tomb. And remember, they paid the guards to lie about it, saying the disciples came and stole away his body. We're going to talk about that this evening. Just remember that this grand event of the triumphal entry is orchestrated by God to draw a huge crowd so it would be remembered for all time. Even though most there did not understand our Lord's true mission, everything about it was public and widely known. He would not make a quiet final entrance into Jerusalem for his great cross work. This public entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, along with the outbreak of praise and enthusiasm for him, it's going to force the hand of the Sanhedrin to act on Jesus's and his father's timetable. Isn't that amazing? The timing of people's sins is itself under the sovereign decree and providence of God. The praise heaped upon the lowly Jesus riding on a donkey will just be too much for Jesus' enemies to bear. And they're going to move quickly to bring about his death on the cross, thus fulfilling an entire slew of Old Testament prophecies by doing it. Even the hatred of man for God and his hatred for his Messiah, it does not have free reign. It is all under the direct control of God. Nor do the church's enemies in this world have free reign either. God restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. And they may hurt us, they may harass us, but Jesus overcomes them all in the end, both by converting and saving them, or by finally judging them at the last day. The great irony of all that happens in this passage is this. Listen, most of the people hailing and praising Jesus for being the Messiah here are just as wrong in their religion, just as wrong as their religious leaders who asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Most of those cheering are just as wrong as the Pharisees in their understanding of who Jesus is. And we know this because the very same crowd cheering here would soon, within a week, be yelling, "Crucify him!" And would yell, "His blood be on us and on our children!" And the same crowd would yell, "Give us Barabbas!" Nevertheless, the sinless Son of God and the Savior of the world, he approaches Jerusalem for the very last time in the midst of incredible fanfare and praise. Now, look at verses 29 to 36. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." And what do we see in this? We see the perfect knowledge of Jesus. It's a little bit reminiscent of Jesus sending someone to go catch a fish and find a coin in its mouth to pay taxes with. Can you imagine how astounding that was? Jesus speaks so plainly about finding this colt. You will find a colt, and then they're going to say this, and then you say this, and all will be well. As if it had all been arranged beforehand. And we know, of course, that all things are arranged beforehand by God. That precious doctrine of his unchangeable pre-creation decree is a huge blessing to us. In the incredible array of bad motives surrounding everyone involved in the drama of the last week of Jesus' life, there is the plan of the sovereign king behind it all. Think about it. The crowd wanted a national deliverer. And thus they cheer because they saw his miracles and they assumed he was going to use that incredible power to deliver them from Rome. The Pharisees are motivated by jealousy and hatred, and thus they stir up the crowds. Eventually, the Sanhedrin is also motivated by jealousy and hatred in their trial of Jesus. They have false witnesses. They bribe people to lie about him, and thus they condemn him, and they want him executed by Pilate. The priests in the crowd, they're also motivated by jealousy, and thus they stir up the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to call for Jesus' crucifixion. The Roman soldiers who carried out Jesus' crucifixion, they were just doing a normal day's work. They didn't care who Jesus was or what was going on. They killed people. That's how they made their living. It's just what they did. And Pilate was just trying to avoid a riot, and so he did what he did. So everyone's got different motives here. There's a whole slew of sin going on here, but everyone did exactly as God decreed they would do, while they all acted in accordance with their own desires and their own decisions. This donkey that had never been ridden by anyone would carry the true king of the world to Jerusalem for his final showdown with sin and evil, where the great seed of the woman would at last, finally, and for all time, crush the Satan's head at the place called Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? The place of a skull, and the cross would be dropped down on that skull. It's symbolizing the destruction of death. And he would rescue his people from the wrath of God. When that colt is brought, they put their coats on it to make an impromptu saddle with them, and others spread their coats on the road. And it says that they actually picked up Jesus and put him on there. They put him on the donkey. And thus they fulfilled that old prophecy. I know many of you know it. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. And that is yet another reason that many of that Bible reading generation at the time who knew that Old Testament really well, they ought to have recognized the time of their visitation from God in Jesus. Remember the reason that the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and the religious Jews at the time, the reason that they did not understand who Jesus was that they did not believe the Bible. They did not believe what the Bible said. Jesus told them in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And they would have said, of course we believe Moses. We love Moses. We're Moses' disciples. We memorized everything that Moses wrote. And Jesus simply says, yeah, but you don't believe him. Because if you believed him, you would believe me. Unbelief was at the heart of their religious establishment's rejection of Jesus. He was not the kind of Savior that they wanted. He wasn't the kind they desired, and therefore they didn't believe what the Word of God said about him, about the nature of his mission, namely to die in the place of sinners and to bear their iniquities. Their eyes were fixed on earth, and therefore they did not see their sin and the much greater need they had for forgiveness. And we all tend to do this at times. We think the temporal concerns of the day outweigh the needs of our souls and the spiritual battle that rages every day. Let's go into point number two here. Look at verse 37. Praise for miracles and Pharisaic opposition. Verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So listen, they were praising God. Not that their salvation from sin was coming in the Lord Jesus, but just for the miracles that they had seen. It'd be impossible not to be impressed by the things that they had seen. As Nicodemus said to Jesus, no one could do the signs you do unless God were with him. So of course they were praising God. They saw God's handiwork in those miracles. It was fitting that the long-awaited Savior of mankind would enter Jerusalem, where he would go to the cross amid praise and fanfare. But nearly everyone's motives for the fanfare are wrong. They're not praising him for the right reason. Jesus also knows he's going there to die. Not to go sit on a throne in the center of Jerusalem, but to die there. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to willingly lay down his life, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, as that great prophecy in the book of Daniel said. The kingdom Jesus is a king over is so much greater than a small country with the city of Jerusalem as its capital. But so few at this moment seem to have understood that. Nevertheless, the whole crowd of the disciples began praising God. Look at verse 38 through 40. Shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It's interesting to note that the Pharisees in the crowd, you got to notice this, the Pharisees do not rebuke Jesus' disciples. I think they were afraid to. What'd they do? You rebuke them. Jesus, you rebuke them. They don't try to. The joy of the enthusiasm is too great to try to oppose it themselves, so they'll see if Jesus will do it for them, and that memorable response, if these become silent, the stones will cry out, the rocks will praise me. And the people there are quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from that psalm. You know, all four Gospels contain that line. The people were quoting that psalm. They were quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, picture, isn't that high drama? Jesus riding on a donkey and the people are shouting out from one of the Hallel psalms. The Hallel psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, were called the Hallel psalms. They were psalms that were sung by pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. It's an incredible thing. There's, again, the irony could not possibly be more biting, because Psalm 118, which they were singing, also contains the line, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And they were about to do it. They were about to reject the chief cornerstone. In the very psalm they were singing, which was thanking God for his providence in those Hallel psalms, Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. The pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem for Passover would sing the Hallel psalms. The Hebrew word Hallel means praise. The praise psalms for his providence. And yet that stone that they were rejecting would become the chief cornerstone. Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Even their rejection in the psalms, they're singing while Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, were prophecies that they were about to reject him. Isn't that incredible? Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, the Messiah, the Savior, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And this crowd that's singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they did not see that the despising and the rejecting of the servant of Yahweh, of the Messiah, would ultimately come from them. From the ones praising him here. Perhaps they thought that when Isaiah 53 spoke of he is despised and rejected of men, they must have thought, well, that's the Romans. They'll despise and reject him, but not us. The Gentiles, they'll despise and reject him, but not us. Surely not from us, but it certainly would come from them. This fickle crowd would soon turn on Jesus and perform a great act of betrayal. And why? Because they did not understand the nature of his mission, which was announced by an angel in a dream to Joseph when Jesus was first conceived in Mary's womb. Remember, the angel says to Joseph in a dream, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not, "He will deliver my people Israel from their Roman overlords." Imagine that. Save his people from their sins. Not deliver Israel from Rome. Not exalt David's ancient glorious kingdom. Not conquer the world with a kingdom of power and domination, with an army, with a miracle working Messiah calling down fire like Elisha did long ago on his enemies. But save his people from their sins. And that would include Jews and Gentiles. It would include people there who were Jewish for the Feast of Passover, as well as Gentiles from around the Mediterranean world. And then thirdly, this morning, Jesus' tears over Jerusalem's coming judgment. Look at verse 41 and 42. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." In the middle of all the commotion, Jesus sees Jerusalem coming up in the distance towards him as he's riding towards it on that donkey. And he starts to cry. He starts to weep over it. Imagine the scene. All this cheering and singing psalm, the Hallel psalms are being sung while Jesus is sitting there crying, looking at the city. And he knows they don't understand who he really is. He knows they don't understand what he's about to do, largely at their own hands. But praise God. Remember this. Many of these people would later get saved when the Holy Spirit would show them what they did after the fact. After Christ's resurrection, Peter preaches that first Christian sermon and he rebukes them for the great evil that they had done. In Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon after the resurrection of Christ, Peter preaching to the same group there in Jerusalem 40 days later, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," he says to them, "both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And thousands of them are saved. Does that not show how gracious God is? They were hardened for that time. They bring about his death. "Crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. Give us Barabbas." And then many in that same group would cry out for salvation. They would understand it later. In Acts chapter 3, Peter would rebuke a similar group. He says to this group, "And you denied the Holy One and the just. You all denied him and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You guys asked for Barabbas
And you killed the Prince of Life, he tells them, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are eyewitnesses. Now look at verse 42 there again. Jesus expresses the reason for his holy tears right there. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. But isn't it a blessing to know? But they wouldn't always be from that group's eyes. He would lift the veil and many of them would repent and be saved. And what a great sin to be forgiven of, having worked to bring about the murder of the Son of God. The whole Bible, even and especially the Old Testament, it emphasizes, dear congregation, hear me, it emphasizes not nationalism, but divine rescue from personal sin. Remember how the Bible begins? Creation and then the fall of man into sin. Man is driven out of the Garden of Eden. Man loses his fellowship with God and loses his fellowship with his fellow man. Even the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 speaks of a redeemer, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan and undo this terrible work of tempting man into sin against the holy God. And the rest of the Old Testament emphasizes that this divine rescue plan is what it's all about. It's about individuals being forgiven and reconciled to God. Not the exaltation of a geopolitical nation. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Isaiah 53:12. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see what that Old Testament Bible had been telling them all along? Israel, Egypt, Assyria, all mankind in the whole world, since you were driven out of fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, since you were sent out into the realm of the cursed ones, you all need reconciliation with God. You need forgiveness of your transgressions and your iniquities. You need to be covered from your sin. Jeremiah 31:34 about the new covenant. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Not, I'm going to restore their nation and give them a big geopolitical force. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The great prophet Micah, the last three verses of his prophecy, is a precious, precious passage of God's word. Micah 7:18 through 20, the last three verses of his book. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You see what this is about? It's about the forgiveness of sins. It's about sinners seeing their sin and recognizing their need for forgiveness, for salvation. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Salvation from personal sin is the beating heart of everything in the Old Testament after the fall. The need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God has always been, will always be, the greatest need of all mankind, from the youngest to the oldest. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament bore witness to it. God sending Israel prophet after prophet, declaring to them, this is the ways you have sinned against me. But if you will repent, even now, I will blot out your sins and I will reconcile you to myself. I will provide an atonement for your sin. The hymns that were memorized and sung by the people of Israel, even as they were going to Jerusalem for the feast. Psalm 103, verse 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. David, a man seen as a great hero to the Jewish people, wrote these words which generations of God's people have sung in various forms. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not charge iniquity. Psalm 51, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Think of the multitudes of people who sung those words together in the worship of God. Blot out my iniquities. Have mercy upon me, O God. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the exiles came back and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the wall, they all confessed their sins and acknowledged God's steadfast love and forgiving mercy toward them. When Ezra was informed that the people were intermarrying and beginning to commit the very sins for which God had exiled their forefathers just a short time ago, he prayed in Ezra 9, verse 6. O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And on and on and on we could go from the Old Testament. So why were all these people who knew the Old Testament so well, so focused on politics and earthly power? Why? Jesus said it was hidden from their eyes. And you know, apart from his sovereign mercy, they'd be hidden from ours too. And we'd read those same passages, and we'd sing those same songs, and we'd understand that same sacrificial system, and it would have no effect on us either. We are what we are by the grace of God alone. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Not from his political oppressors, but from his sins. That should have been their expectation. That's what they should have thought the Messiah was going to bring to them. Forgiveness of their iniquities and transgressions. You know, Jesus did the same thing. He emphasized the very same things the Old Testament did throughout his entire earthly ministry. When Jesus saw the faith of people, what did he say to them? Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. He said in numerous ways that he had come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, he could just as easily have said, I haven't come to exalt the glory days of David and Solomon. I've come to save the world. I've come to save Jews and Gentiles, all of you, from your sins. But very little of that had sunk in. Now look at verses 43 through 44. Jesus here says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus has already made several allusions to the coming disaster that will be God's final judgment upon unbelieving and apostate Israel, and that generation that rejected Christ would be judged and destroyed before they passed away into history. And that happens in AD 70 in the Jewish war with Rome, and we've covered that before. But it still broke Jesus' heart to think about it. It broke his heart to think about it. Now we've seen this morning the lowly donkey for a humble king. The savior from sin, the king of the whole universe, comes on a lowly, suffering, despised manner and rejected, riding on a donkey. Not a war horse with an army behind him. Because his mission was not the liberation of Israel from Rome, but the saving of souls from sin. That's what he came to do battle with, and that's what he won. And secondly, we saw the praise for the miracles and the Pharisaic opposition, where they told Jesus, they ordered him, they commanded the Son of God, rebuke your disciples. There's praise, and there's even psalm singing in all of this, and this was just like the most of the grand events of Christ's ministry. It was very public. Many people saw this. It was not done in a corner. And it provoked great jealousy and opposition from the Pharisees, who would hasten the Lord's death exactly according to God's plan. Then thirdly and finally, Jesus' tears over Jerusalem's coming judgment. In the midst of the fanfare, Jesus is not full of joy but sorrow. He's not full of joy but sorrow as he's approaching Jerusalem. All this praise and everything is going on, but his heart is broken. And he knows the calamity that's going to come upon that city and its people for their sins that they're about to commit in murdering him. If only they knew for the things that made for peace, Remember Jerusalem? That word means city of peace. The Prince of Peace was coming to usher in true peace with God through his shed blood. But that generation, for the most part, didn't want that. And you know that weeping that Jesus engaged in there? That's the same sadness that we feel for the lost people that we know and love all around us. The things that make for their own peace with God are right here in Christ. And we know that. But instead, our minds are burdened with the thought that wrath and judgment await them. And so I just want to say in closing and conclusion, let us weep with Jesus over the lost and over the blind that we know and love too, that perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they will no longer be blind to the things that make for their peace with God, just as all of us were once blind to the things that made for our peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus, when the time came, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he knew what was awaiting him there was horrifying beyond description. And yet he willingly bore it all to redeem us from our sins. Make us thankful this Lord's Day for that blessed work that he did to save us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.